What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who are not active practicing Catholics. Maybe there's something keeping you from becoming a Catholic. We can talk about that. We can also answer any questions about the Catholic faith that may be stopping you from, being that Catholic that you might be called to be. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if you would like to send us an email, you can certainly do that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Gabinski our phone screener. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
How about a lunch update? We haven't had one of those in a while.
Oh, yeah. Well, today it was baby bok choy, tomatoes, tempeh, brown rice, and about half of an Indian grocery store worth of spices. Two plums for dessert.
You're just a spicy guy.
Well, you know.
That's all there is to it. So I've got a great question to kick off the program today as someone who is interested in things like this. This is from Randy in St. Louis. Are you ready?
Yep.
Dr. Anders, is it okay for a Catholic to hold the position that the earth is flat?
No. It's not okay. It might not be heresy, but it's not okay. You know, it's like my favorite book as a child was Dooley and the Snortsnoot. Or
really?
One of them. One of my favorite picture books was Dooley and the Snortsnoot. I just loved it.
Yeah?
I wouldn't be committing heresy, just foolishness, if I actually believed in the existence of Snortsnoots.
Hmm. I see.
You see. So I think it's, we know that the earth is not flat. I mean, you can circumambulate the world. You can get in a boat and sail around it. You can get on a plane and fly around it.
Yeah.
We know it's not flat.
Yeah.
Empirically, it is evident that it's not flat. And therefore, to hold this would be to hold something that is manifestly false, profoundly irrational. And if you held it on pseudo-religious grounds, it would indicate something profoundly deficient in your understanding of the relationship of faith to the natural world and to natural reason. So I think it would be a deeply irrational and superstitious thing to do and harmful, and would bring opprobrium and ridicule upon the church and upon yourself. But it wouldn't be heretical. It would just be dumb.
Okay. Randy in St. Louis, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question from Dave watching on YouTube. He actually sent this one to us yesterday, but we couldn't get to it. So here it is now. Dr. Anders, children are the fruit of the marriage and a gift, but the covenant between the man and woman to be husband and wife comes first before even the children. So for that reason, I somewhat disagree with you.
Okay, so you disagree about what precisely? So I don't know how to respond, you know? I mean, what the church teaches is that the point of the marital union,
mm-hmm.
the reason that there is an institution called marriage, is for the sake of the replenishment of society.
Okay.
It's ordered to the procreation of children. Now, you know, your point, I think, could be analogized to the building of a house. You know, the point of a house is to have a dwelling place, beautified and comfortable and convenient for a family to live in. And nobody would want to, you know, just move into the lot when the guys had poured the concrete for the foundation. Well, we got the foundation up, let's move in, you know. Foundation is essential. You got to have the foundation. No foundation, no house. But the foundation is not for the sake of the foundation, but for the sake of the house.
Yes.
Marriage is the foundation of the family. You got to have the marriage. Got to have the marriage for the sake of the family. But it's for the sake of the family that you have the marriage.
Yes, indeed. Well, we do appreciate that. Thank you for your question. And here's one from Nancy, also on Facebook from yesterday's program. Dr. Anders, could you please piggyback a little on yesterday's conversation about Pentecostalism as related to fundamentalism and the Catholic view of it? I am a former Pentecostal and would appreciate your insight. Thanks, Nancy.
Yes, I appreciate it. So Pentecostalism was born in the late 19th century out of a kind of amalgam of Methodist holiness spirituality, mm-hmm. and some influences from New England, New Haven theology that flowed into Oberlin College and the thought of Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. And that was kind of the nexus in which this idea emerged that subsequent to conversion, and they had a very Protestant idea that, you know, conversion is an act of the will where you decide to follow Christ. Not baptism, but, you know, this sort of conscious conversion decision.
Mm-hmm.
Conversion was a distinct moment in the Christian life, a conscious moment. And that subsequent to that, there'd be a second moment that they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when one would receive this outpouring from on high of power to live the Christian life with vigor and holiness and effectiveness. So that was the seedbed. Now, from that, in around 1900, Charles Parham, who was a holiness preacher, said, well, is there some sort of evidence of having received the second blast?
Uh-huh.
And he decided that the evidence, this is his claim, it's not the Catholic position, the evidence, so-called, was the evidence of glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. He thought he saw that in the book of Acts. And so that doctrine, that there were sort of two distinct moments, conversion or crisis moments in Christian life, the second of which was this baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongues, was the key doctrine of Pentecostalism. And, of course, in the Azusa Street Revival in California is where that doctrine was put into practice in a big way and attracted attention far and wide. It was very ecumenical and interracial, and from there Pentecostalism spread throughout the world and is one of the largest growing wings of Christianity in the world today. Now, in terms of the Catholic perspective, got to come back after the break.
So we will do that. Hang in there if you could. Nancy, we'll try to answer that question on the other side of the break. We'll also be talking with lots of folks on the phone, and that number 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders is in progress on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In just a moment, we're going to continue that question that we received from Facebook yesterday. But first of all, let me talk to you for a moment about a wonderful program that we have on the weekends here, EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly, where you can stay informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death with this wonderful program, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly with Catherine Hadro. And right now, we can send EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your inbox each and every week. Just visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe. You'll see a little menu of things that you can subscribe to. All you have to do is choose Pro-Life Weekly, give us your email address, and you'll get that update from the program each and every week. So to recap that question that we received yesterday from Nancy via Facebook, she wanted to know if we could piggyback a little on yesterday's conversation about Pentecostalism as related to fundamentalism and the Catholic view of all that.
Yes. So I began by giving a little bit of a history of Pentecostalism in the early 19th century. And the basic theological commitments of original Pentecostalism conflict with Catholic dogma because the Catholic Church does not understand salvation or conversion or Christian initiation on the same terms that the Wesleyan holiness tradition does, or the evangelical tradition, or the Pentecostal tradition. So the Catholic position is that we're born again in Christ in baptism, not through some individual conversion experience. that we receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation, and that it is not necessarily attended by miraculous signs like speaking in tongues. And we do think that there is a progress, a sort of a morphology to the spiritual life, but it's through a deepening of the life of prayer, ultimately towards the union of the will with God in charity, and not through miraculous signs and wonders, which, if they exist in a person's life, are sort of the bare first elements. And St. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, says he'd rather speak two intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Doesn't deny that such things exist, just says that in comparison to the good of charity, they pale in significance. And so the way the Catholic Church rank orders these things is very different from classical Pentecostalism. Now, mid-20th century, an emphasis on spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues and enthusiastic worship styles became detached from some of the peculiar Pentecostal commitments, the dogmatic commitments, and issued into what's called the charismatic movement, which is sort of like Pentecostal light. And, of course, the Catholic Church got involved very early in the charismatic renewal, and that has been a blessing in the life of many people, and it has the approbation, the approval of the Church. And so it is a lawful, licit spirituality for Catholics to practice. It is not normative for Catholics to be charismatic, and it is a bit of an historical novelty. It's not characterized the way Catholics have traditionally thought about growth in the spiritual life for the last 2,000 years, but because it does advert to biblical forms, and there is precedent and scriptural witness to these things, the Catholic Church permits a charismatic spirituality, but does not place it front and center, and then detaches it from some of the peculiar Pentecostal dogmatic commitments.
Very good. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for checking in with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin today with Matt in Canton, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I just want to say again, 3 years ago, as I was going to school for pastoral ministry and beginning my journey home to the Catholic Church, you have and continue to play an integral part of my faith and understanding of my Catholic faith, and I just want to thank you for your ministry.
Oh, thank you.
My question is a dear friend of mine who is a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, and who has stated in his own words that he could foresee the Lutheran Church coming back into full communion with the Catholic Church in the next 100 years, has invited me to speak at his church this Sunday, which is Reformation Sunday. And I want to go in a spirit of reconciliation. And I was wondering, what are some things that I can take that are good things that Martin Luther perhaps has added to our Catholic faith, some good things that he's done, just things that I can come without sacrificing my own Catholic theology and beliefs that I can speak on this Sunday, maybe some talking points you could help me with and help me to study about.
Oh, sure. Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So there's a book about Luther, and you probably don't have time to read it between now and Sunday, but if you'd get a chance, I'd recommend it to you, by Gerald Wicks, who's a Jesuit historian. The title of the book is Man Yearning for Grace, and it's a theological analysis of the young Luther, Luther before he left the Catholic Church, what motivated him theologically and spiritually. And the title sort of captures the whole essence of the thing, that Luther was a person who had a profound desire to know God's grace. And that, of course, is a deeply Catholic sentiment. And so I think that we can appreciate the Catholicity of his desire, if you will. Luther was very desirous of being faithful to the tradition. He was deeply conversant with the literature of St. Augustine. That was profoundly inspirational to him. He was grounded in the literature of Catholic scholasticism, especially nominalism, William of Ockham and the Via Moderna. He studied the works of Gabriel Biel, who was a very respected nominalist theologian of the 15th century. He was deeply indebted to Johann von Staupitz, who was a Catholic priest and his confessor, who really pastored Luther in a gentle and compassionate way. And Luther credited Staupitz a great deal with being a sort of doctor to his soul. And Luther said a very, very, very Catholic thing, at the Diet of Worms when he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And of course, that appeal to conscience as an absolute authority was something that not everyone in the Reformation respected. And Calvin, for example, who I know a lot more about than I know about Luther, thought that he had a duty to conscience, but his duty was to make sure that your conscience was okay by accepting his doctrine. You know, like that's the way he conceived of. He thought of conscience, other people's consciences, as sort of wounded, and he had to come by and assuage them with Reformation doctrine. But he did not think that conscience was a sort of arbiter of moral action to which people had a moral duty to yield. He didn't understand conscience that way. But Luther did, and that's a Catholic principle. And so there are many things that we can appreciate about Luther's motivations, even though I don't agree with his doctrine. Now, Luther himself is sometimes depicted as being primarily motivated by the question of corruption in the church. That's dead wrong. And any good Lutheran scholar, any Lutheranist who has read the works of Luther knows that Luther said repeatedly that what fundamentally motivated him was not a concern for corruption in the church, but it was dogma. He wanted a change of doctrine, not so much morals. And he didn't expect his own church to be morally pure. It expected it to be corrupt. Nevertheless, Luther did articulate a criticism of corruption and moral failings in the church of his day. And in doing so, he stood in a long line of Catholic reformers.
Yeah.
Catholics had been criticizing church corruption since at least the pontificate of Gregory VII. And there was a long history of that. A contemporary of Luther who did not become a Protestant, Erasmus of Rotterdam, wrote a very famous book, In Praise of Folly, which is one of the great satirical attacks on superstition and corruption in the 15th and early 16th century church. Luther was very familiar with Erasmus, indebted to Erasmus for his critical work on the New Testament, and sympathetic to Erasmus's criticism of church corruption. So I think there are definitely points of commonality. Luther did not pop out of the Bible. Luther would not have popped out of some other culture. Luther's particular innovations were very grounded in the intellectual, cultural, and spiritual history of 15th century Catholic Germany, and Luther is quite unintelligible apart from the Catholic Church of his own day. So, I mean, these are all things that I would find to talk about. I might be tempted, sort of in a playful way, to point out that that Luther considered the Pope to be the Antichrist, and the Pope returned the favor, and that we could be grateful today as 21st century Lutherans and Catholics that we have moved beyond that particular eschatological interpretation of the Reformation, and you know, the joint declaration of Catholics and Lutherans on the doctrine of justification, which has flaws, in my opinion, has some serious flaws. But one of the things that it advocates that I agree with is that in conversations about the doctrine of salvation between Lutherans and Catholics, it's very important to establish all of the things that we agree on. There are plenty of things we disagree on.
Mm-hmm.
Those also have to be acknowledged, but there are also many things that we have in common. You know, Luther did not believe that a man is saved by charity or virtue. The Catholic Church does believe that we are saved by charity and virtue. That's a big difference. Nevertheless, I'm grateful there are many Lutherans in the world who are men and women of charity and virtue. And I'm grateful that they will be saved not by faith alone, but by their manifold charity and virtues.
Matt, is that helpful for you?
Wonderful, guys. Wonderful. Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Savannah now in the beautiful Fort Lauderdale, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Susanna, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Right, so the question is, what's keeping me from being a part of the Catholic Church?
Mm-hmm.
And can you hear me? Okay. I grew up as an Episcopalian, mm-hmm. and very close to the Catholic Church, but, you know, kind of far away, too. And I've recently been very drawn to the Catholic Church, and I actually attended the Women of Grace Conference in Hollywood, which was fantastic, with Jeanette. And but I have some problems with with the Catholic Church, and that being political.
Okay.
Okay. So I am a very conservative person. I love our governor, Ron DeSantis. He's anti-mask. He's anti-vaccine. Not totally anti-vaccine, but he's not pushing it.
Okay. So how can I help you?
And, well, I think that my problem is with the leadership of the Catholic Church. I think the Pope is a Marxist New World Order Pope.
Okay.
I think he's antithetical to freedom.
Okay.
You know?
I think I see where you're going. I can help you with this. Thank you very much. So I am very happy, personally, that I have Catholic friends on both sides of the American political aisle. And the Church does not make a political policy a litmus test for becoming a Catholic. And the act of faith that I make in the Church as an institution founded by Christ does not require me to adhere to the policy opinions of Catholic leadership. And that is true whether the Pope, you know, holds my political opinions or whether he holds the opposite. And you know, popes change. Popes are human beings. They have political opinions that are conditioned by their time and culture and place, just like all of us do. And they are not in that respect infallible. And so there's absolutely no reason that a person should hold back from the Catholic faith because they disagree with the political policies of a particular prelate or bishop or pope or priest. We're not required to make an act of faith in their infallible judgments about policy. These are prudential judgments, and as such, they're fallible. It's not just not part of the act of faith at all. Now, any brief history, a study of papal history down through the centuries, shows that the popes have often been involved in political conflicts, especially in the Middle Ages. You know, they would support this king or that king, city-state or that city-state, you know, the Ghibellines and the Guelphs and all this kind of business. It was always all over the place. And, you know, they raised armies and went to war. I'm not required to hold an opinion on like, the papacy's relationship to France in the 14th century or to England. It's absolutely immaterial to the content of my faith. And just in the same way, I'm not obligated to hold any particular opinion about a pope's political thoughts or policy statements. Now, I have to pay attention when the pope begins to teach on morals in a general way, inform me about the first principles of Catholic morality from which he may draw his inferences about policy, but I'm not required to hold those particular inferences. Now, very, very helpful to me when I was becoming Catholic, thinking through these issues, was a social encyclical of John Paul II called Solicitudo Rei Socialis. And in that encyclical, the Pope, discussing Catholic moral theology, Catholic social doctrine, points out that Catholic moral theology, Catholic social doctrine, is not political policy or political ideology. It is not on the left, it is not on the right, it is not in the middle. It exists on an entirely different plane, namely the plane of moral theology, which is a reflection on the nature of the human person created in God's likeness and image with an inherent dignity. And the job of the Church, the Magisterium, is to teach that theology, to teach that doctrine of the human person and of human social relations, the moral principles that derive from that. And then it is the job of policymakers to try to incarnate that in the body politic. But that's not the Church's job. Pope Benedict, when he was speaking to the German Parliament, emphasized very strongly that the Catholic Church does not believe in a juridical order derived from revelation that should be imposed on civil society. That's an Islamic view of the world. It's not a Catholic view of the world. And so this is not the sort of thing that should hold a person back from becoming Catholic.
Hope that's helpful for you, Susanna. Thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Christine in Chicago, and there's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. So, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Several lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Christine is in Chicago listening on WSFI. Hey, Christine, what's on your mind today?
You know, I was just going to say, I sometimes had gotten the opinion that both Catholics or Protestants, we should not be knocking each other like this. And also, I think I've been to many, many churches, even was a member of many churches before I am of the one I am now. And what I have found is each church has something that the other one does not have. And so we could also share that and not knock everybody for whatever. No one has it all, whether we're Catholic or Protestant. And if somebody even did have it all, well, God being God would still be able to give more to persons who become Christians, you know. Now, my question, too, is this. If, say, someone commits a sin, like, say, accuses somebody of something, and then they take it back, it's no longer an accusation, would that sin still be on their soul?
Yes, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I agree with you that Catholics and Protestants and other religions should not spend their time attacking one another. I agree with that question, with that statement. I also agree with you that many different expressions of the Christian faith emphasize different elements, and sometimes one communion can draw out an element of the faith that, say, another congregation does not, and they could mutually enrich one another. I think that's true. I agree with you. I also agree that no religious tradition possesses all truth. I think that's true. And I don't think the Catholic Church claims to possess all truth. Many things that Catholics don't know,
mm-hmm.
many things the Pope doesn't know, many truths that you're not going to find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I think that's true. I do think that the Catholic Church, although it does not possess all truth, I believe that it possesses all the truth that is necessary for salvation. I think it contains everything necessary for life and godliness. And so, as a Catholic, the reason I do this radio show is I think that by teaching the Catholic faith, that I am helping to give people what they would need to grow closer to God and in love of neighbor. At least I hope I am. That's my goal. And that's the way the Catholic Church presents itself. Now, the only time I would find it necessary to engage in criticism of another religious tradition or maybe argument with them would be if they proclaimed something that was contrary to the good of persons, that was contrary to charity or contrary to virtue. Because I think as a Catholic that the way we're united to God is by the love of God and the love of neighbor. And so if some other tradition taught a doctrine that was contrary to the love of God or the love of neighbor, then I might be obligated to speak up. And in the history of religion, that has sometimes been the case. You know, when Christians landed in Central America for the first time, they found an indigenous religion that practiced slavery and human sacrifice on a wide scale and imperialistic conquest for the purpose of offering human sacrifice. And I couldn't sit back and say, well, you know, you have your religion, I have mine. You go kill people and eat them, and we're not going to kill people and eat them, and that's all good.
Mm.
Well, I couldn't do that.
No,
I'd have to say, no, I'm sorry, you can't kill people and eat them and offer them to your gods. That's wrong. That's bad. That's very, very contrary to the love of neighbor. And similarly, if a person took the position that, well, you know, charity and virtue are of no account, they're of no value, no meaning in connecting us to God. You don't have to be charitable. You don't have to be virtuous. Go out and sin boldly. Commit adultery, murder, do whatever you want, and it's not going to affect your salvation before God. I would have to disagree, and I would advocate for the other position, not because I want to make somebody feel bad, but because I think that would potentially endanger their soul, and it would not be good. So I would have to take issue with that position. Now, your question, if I say an untoward word, an unkind word, and then I recant, I repent of that, is it like I never said it? Well, I don't think it's like you never said it, right? Because if I commit a sin and I do an injustice and I've hurt somebody be by word or deed, well, the harm is done.
Yeah.
And that's the sin. Now, but what you're talking about is making an act of reparation. Can you atone for sin by making an act of reparation? The answer to that question is, of course. Yes, of course you can. So what you have here is sin and reparation as opposed to just sin. So anytime we sin, we ought to seek to do reparation, to make amends, to heal the breach. And we might even end up stronger after the fact than we were before. Maybe. You know, if I can remember one occasion in my own life when I said something that was hurtful, and I didn't realize how hurtful I was being, and the person that I offended was deeply offended,
mm-hmm.
and when I could read on this person's face how badly I had offended them, I was overcome with remorse. And I suddenly saw myself in a light that I had never seen myself in before, saw that I was capable of being callous and hurtful in a way that I hadn't previously realized. And I went and I sincerely apologized and I really asked for reconciliation and forgiveness. And this person extended it. And I think as a result of that episode, I became much more conscious in the future of the need to watch my words and to not to offend and to take other people into consideration. Now, do I still put my foot in my mouth? All the time.
Mm.
But I think, you know, I've gone from like 7 times a day down to maybe twice a day.
Hey,
you know,
progress.
I'm getting in the right direction. And so this stumble fall recovery mm-hmm. was actually part of the process of becoming a better moral person. I think we've all had those kinds of experiences.
Christine, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. In a moment, we're going to get back to those phones. David, you remember at the top of the show, we asked a question regarding, you know, is it okay to believe that the earth is flat? And Wanda was listening to that on YouTube, and she says, yes, Dr. Anders talked about the earth not being flat, but how do we respond to a family member who believes it and gives so-called proof, quoting the Bible, especially Genesis and the Psalms?
Okay, thanks. So the Bible is not meant to teach geology. Bible doesn't teach geology. And I think this assertion is based on a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of the sacred text and what it's there for. And you know, St. Augustine of Hippo, even 1,500 years ago, complained about Christians making unfounded assertions about natural science based on a misreading of sacred scripture and making the church look ridiculous. And his advice was simply, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Don't open your mouth on natural science when you don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
And I should say, actually, I got an email from a fellow a month or two ago who listens to this show, and he said, Dr. Anders, I like your show more or less, except when you open your mouth on natural science, because you manifestly don't know what you're talking about.
Wow.
And I'm like, okay, guilty as charged. I don't claim to be a natural scientist. But I do know that sacred scripture was not given to us to teach natural science.
Yeah. Wanda, thanks so much for your question. Back to the phones right now here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go to Christine in Chicago, listening on WSFI. Hey, Christine, what's on your mind today?
I just was talking. I got an answer to what he was saying. And then another thing, but I do have something to share. Did you know, really, confession started when the Dark Ages came, when Rome fell, and people were all killing each other like it was not wrong, and there was such a...
Yes, Christine, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, I know quite a lot about the history of the confessional, and I don't think that's an entirely accurate description of the way the sacrament developed. So actually, the beginnings of the sacrament of confession we can find in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on the apostles, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. So it was Christ who gave the power of forgiving sins to the apostles. And of course, the mandate that we should make confession of our sin publicly, out loud, given to us in St. James's epistle, chapter 5, when he says, confess your sins to one another and you can be healed. So Christians have always had an obligation to make confession of sin, and the church has always had the power to absolve sin through the promise of Christ. Now, what did develop, and this is an historical development, it was not always the case that Catholics went into a little box with a priest in private. It used to be that Christians would confess their sins in public and receive absolution in public. But it is true in the Middle Ages that actually the practice was born in the monasteries in connection with spiritual direction. People would go to monks and ask them to advise them about their lives of prayer. And that model of private counsel seemed so healthful, so positive in the development of people's spiritual lives, that the church instituted that as a policy for the universal church. From now on, the sacrament of reconciliation will be celebrated privately rather than in the public forum. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the rise of religious violence or superstition. On the contrary, it was born out of a very ancient practice of monastic spirituality combined with the promise of Christ that the church could forgive sin. So that's actually the origin of the practice.
Appreciate your call, Christine. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Hey, be sure to join us for Beyond Damascus. That's coming up Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. If you've never heard this show, it's great. Young Catholic adults share their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings that the faith brings. Check it out, Beyond Damascus, Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Oklahoma City and talk with Alice. Alice is listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Alice, what's on your mind today? Alice, are you there? Let's try that again. How about now? Alice, are you there? Okay. We're going to look into that. I'm going to put that back on hold. Let's go to Thomas, a first-time caller in Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Thomas, what's on your mind today? Thomas, are you there? Phone issues today. So we're going to put both those folks on hold. We'll come back and we'll do this question here from Joseph, who says, we have heard Dr. Anders say several times that the church teaches that, yes, it is only by Jesus Christ that everyone is saved. However, he says that the church also teaches that it is only known to God how this applies to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. Even to the most progressive of Catholics, this cannot make much scriptural or traditional sense. Is that indeed its purpose? Faithful Catholics would certainly like to hear a better Catholic explanation of the everlasting salvation plan of God that fits with the scripture and tradition of Catholicism from its inception 2,000 years ago, not the progressive politics. This sounds like to assuage those who may be on their way to hell but are feeling good. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So every person who went to heaven before the incarnation, well, they wouldn't have gone to heaven. Every person who was saved, I should say, before the incarnation, who was saved by the incarnation and went to heaven after Christ's ascension, all of the Old Testament saints, in other words, were saved without historical knowledge of Jesus. Every single one of them. And in fact, St. Peter tells us in his epistle that the prophets didn't fully understand the times about which they were speaking when they prophesied the coming of Christ, that the content of the prophetic word was obscure even to the prophets, and that angels, he said, long to look into these things. And so the full manifestation of the truth of Christ's historical incarnation was not available, not evident, even to the prophets who wrote about the coming of Christ. And this, it seems to me, manifest proof. I mean, there's no other possible interpretation than explicit, conscious, historical knowledge of Jesus is not essential to the process of salvation. It is possible to be saved without conscious, historical knowledge of the incarnate Christ. Now, some sort of implicit knowledge, some sort of knowledge by way of aspiration, necessary, yes. But conscious, explicit, historical knowledge of Jesus, not necessary. All the Old Testament saints that were saved without such knowledge. In the New Testament, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, is evidence of a type, the God-fearer, who doesn't know about Christ. And the angel comes to him and says, your prayers and offerings for the poor have come up before God as a memorial offering. They were meritorious. Now, we know that you cannot merit anything without grace. Can't merit anything without grace. Therefore, Cornelius experienced grace. Otherwise, he couldn't have merited.
Yeah.
And the angel says, go, therefore, send to Joppa for a man called Peter, and he's going to tell you the full story about Jesus. So what the Catholic Church teaches is that there are elements of truth and sanctification outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church. This is in Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the Church from the Second Vatican Council. There are elements of truth and sanctification outside the Catholic Church, and those elements can be means of salvation, and they are also forces impelling to Catholic unity.
Hmm.
So in the case of Cornelius, Cornelius had an experience of God's grace that was meritorious without historical knowledge of Jesus, but those same merits and prayers were for him, as the council says, forces impelling to Catholic unity. And so when he encountered the full truth about the incarnate Christ, he joined the church. They were a preparation for him for the full inclusion of the people of God. You know, I reflect on my own life as a non-Catholic, and I'm conscious of having experienced elements of truth and sanctification outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church, and mm-hmm. they were, in my case, forces impelling to Catholic unity. Many times on this show, I've talked about how reading the works of C.S. Lewis fired my moral imagination with a longing for the transcendent in the moral dimension. Now, my own tradition, my Presbyterian tradition, really could not give an adequate account of that longing because it had a defective doctrine of salvation mm-hmm. that didn't take adequate account of the moral life. But Lewis fired my moral imagination such that when I finally picked up the works of St. Augustine, a Catholic writer, I said, aha, this is what I've been looking for all my life.
Yeah.
Josephine Bakita, my favorite example, slave in the Sudan, never heard of God, never heard of Christ, never heard of the church, says that just from reflection on the natural order, she would go out, look at the sun, moon, and stars and say to herself, who made these beautiful things? And she tells us, I was filled with a profound desire to worship him and give him homage. This is the work of grace in a hidden way known to God in the life of someone who'd never heard of the historical Christ. Now, eventually, she was redeemed from her life of slavery by an Italian diplomat, taken to Rome, encountered the full teaching of Jesus Christ, and those truths that she had observed from the natural world became for her forces impelling to Catholic unity. And when she was exposed to the fullness of the truth of Christ, she eagerly accepted the gospel and became Catholic. And all of us can be at some point of remove on that continuum, you know, from a largely implicit faith in the God of redemption and a more of an aspiration for salvation and union with that God whom we do not know, all the way up to full initiation and inclusion into the people of God. And the reason that God established the church was for the sake of the world, right? God could save individual souls without an institutional Catholic church. Mm. He has, right?
Sure.
But he institutes the church as a light, as a sacrament of salvation, a shining beacon, Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations, to make the full truth and grace and goodness of his presence manifest in a most clear way to everyone.
Appreciate that. It is called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Jeff now, driving through West Virginia. Hey there, Jeff. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm Greek Orthodox, and I'm aware and know what the Orthodox Church teaches about the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm just calling to ask, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about the faith of the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so first of all, we love you guys. Y'all rock. Y'all are awesome.
That's
okay?
Right.
We just love y'all. Y'all are fantastic. And I really mean that. So I think even in our sacramental discipline, the sort of generosity and solicitude that the Catholics have towards the Orthodox is evident in that discipline, such that if you presented yourself for communion in a Catholic church, you could licitly receive communion in a Catholic church. Catholic priests are permitted to administer Holy Communion to Orthodox faithful.
Mm-hmm.
If an Orthodox priest decided that he wanted to come into full communion with the Pope, he would not be required to be absolutely reordained. His ordination would be considered valid. His baptism would be considered valid. His chrismation would be considered valid. His marriage would be considered valid. And so the Catholic Church regards the Orthodox sacraments as valid. Their episcopacy is possessing apostolic succession, true orders. Its liturgy as salvific, its moral theology as sublime, its spirituality as transcendent. Of course, the patrimony of the Eastern Fathers, we share that entirely together. You know, I mean, we really venerate the same saints. I mean, even some of the more modern Russian saints that are not part of the the canonized saints of the Catholic Church are highly revered by even Catholic popes.
Yeah.
And so, and many of the theological differences that are so salient to Orthodox, disputes about the nature of purgatory or the filioque clause in the creed, these sorts of things, I think most Catholics regard these as semantic debates and not really critical in terms of the question of reunion and in the same way that the Orthodox would perceive them, you know. So I just think we just view the Orthodox as having a profound commonality. Now, there's obviously different liturgical, spiritual, theological tradition that reflects different emphases, and we see those as complementary more than contradictory. And really, the big sticking point is the jurisdiction of the Pope. I mean, that's pretty much the big kahuna.
Mm-hmm.
But even then, the Catholic attitude is that we are not interested in proselytizing the Orthodox. In fact, emphatically, the Magisterium of the Church has said Catholics are not to proselytize Orthodox. We are not interested in sheep stealing. What we're interested in is reunion, not proselytism.
Yeah, big difference.
And we're no fans of the Fourth Crusade. We're no fans of that either. So we admit that Latin Catholics have sinned, okay? Some of the Orthodox. But, you know, we've all sinned. We've all sinned.
Yes.
We repent. We're sorry. We're friends. We want to make up.
Great call, Jeff. Thanks so much for checking in with us here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here now, Thomas, a first-time caller in Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Thomas, what's on your mind today? Are you there, Thomas? Thomas, are you there?
Hello, Thomas.
Thomas.
Hello, Thomas.
Okay, let's go to Alice in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Alice, what's on your mind today?
I called about Dia de Muerte. If you're familiar with that, it's the Mexicans do it on All Saints Day.
Yes.
And wondered if it was appropriate and approved by the Catholic
yes.
Church.
Yes. Thank you. I appreciate the question. So, for many Latin American Catholics, this is just the name for what we call All Souls Day in the English speaking church, and it is appropriate. Now, just I would say, like with the Anglo celebration of Halloween,
mm-hmm.
there can be elements imported into a Catholic feast day that are pagan origin and maybe superstitious, and those elements should be avoided. And if you're familiar with a particular celebration of Dia de los Muertos that has some of those elements that you think are superstitious or pagan that might conflict with Catholic faith, well, those things should be probably pruned from the celebration. And my advice to Catholics that live in Latin America is you stick with your bishop.
Yes.
You stick with your bishop and you follow the direction that your bishop or your priest gives for how this holiday is going to be celebrated in your parish or diocese, and then you're safe.
There you go. Alice, thank you so much for your call. David Anders, we were talking in the radio office just the other day about the change in Halloween. It was also so innocent, you know, the whole trick-or-treat thing, and it was there didn't seem to be much about it. Now it's practically run by zombies.
Well, you eat enough sugar, you're going to become a zombie, right?
I think so.
I was 6 years old after, like, 15 Snickers bars, I was a zombie.
You may be on to something there. Wow. Alice, thanks again for your call. There were a couple of calls we could not get on the air because of a little phone issue, but hopefully we can get that resolved, and I think we have had it resolved. So I recommend that you call us back tomorrow We'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. There were also a few questions we could not get to from YouTube, from that platform, and we'll try to squeeze those in at the first part of tomorrow's program. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, 8 p.m. Pacific. You can check out the podcast anytime you wish at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.